You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
A very warm welcome to the Dean's class, and I'm so grateful to have the opportunity to speak here with so many wonderfully beloved faces and some wonderfully new ones as well, and I'm really glad that you're here. Thank you for coming. This is the second of two, and I'll finish up today for a time, and then we'll see where it goes. But I wanted to, let me start with a prayer. Dear God, give me inspiration through your Holy Spirit, and give all of us the ears to hear and to receive what you have for us today. Amen. Amen. The theme is bring me a prior love. And as many of you immediately recognize, that's a play on Stevie Winwood's amazing song, Bring Me a Higher Love. The song is totally false to reality, but the way we've transliterated it makes sense, because love, if it is to enact a change in a person's life, has to be prior and from outside rather than inward and self-generated. And what I'm trying to talk about today is St. Paul's remarkable teaching about the nature of law and grace in personal family relationships. That is so radical. Adam Young preached very well this morning on the subject, and this is, you might say, just a slightly, perhaps, I don't know, psychological gloss on this profound theme, because the only way people ever really change is through a prior and undeserved love. They don't change through habitude or consistent acting out of a certain virtue, because we're always on the cliff of a complete and total regression and a radical and utter defeat, even when things look like we've made a lot of progress. And the agency in life that creates change in human beings, from your husband or wife to your girlfriend or boyfriend, to your child, especially your adult child, to your siblings, although they are the least likely to change. From your angle, siblings are the hardest nuts to crack in that relationship. But the change agent of human life is outside love that comes undeserved, usually at a moment of crisis and self-destructive defeat. Now, those are strong words, but I'm going to try to tighten it a little bit. I'm going to talk about grace and law in Romans, initially. Romans, as Monty Python used to say. See The Life of Brian, by the way. It's a profound movie, The Life of Brian. It's not anti-Christian at all. The book of Romans, we'll look briefly, and then we'll move into the operational principle that actually makes grace create change in a person's life. And then I'm going to go to a place I've not gone before in this teaching. It's the same. I'm just going to take it one step more around the throat of the human dilemma in personal terms at the very end. Happy, but nonetheless wrenching, if you follow me. And then we'll close with a tiny bit of a song, if we have time, by Marvin Gaye, not by Sam Cooke. I was wrong in the handout, but it's one of my favorite songs that communicates perfectly the good news of the class. Oh, you're saying. But you know, it doesn't really matter what a speaker says for the first 5 minutes, as I used to tell you. I could be reading from the Homewood phone directory for the first 5 minutes for all it would matter, because you're thinking about what I'm saying, you're not quite sure about who's sitting behind you or whom you see over there or what you came into on your heart or mind, let alone getting used to the sound of my voice. So all that is to say, what I've just said is entirely meaningless. Now, the Hannah Arendt, whom you remember, was the profound American, but initially German, student of Martin Heidegger back in the 30s, before World War II, who came to New York and became a very high-profile philosopher in this country. And she was the one who wrote the celebrated book on Adolf Eichmann and the Eichmann trial in Jerusalem. One of her most interesting statements is where she, quite early in her philosophical writings, says that St. Paul was the first person in the history of Western thought to discover the impotence of the human will. Until St. Paul, all philosophy believed that if you're told what is wise and appropriate to do, you have within yourself the ability to perform it. And Anna Arendt, coming from a secular Jewish angle, and she never changed, said that Paul had sounded the alarm to a deeper understanding of human nature by which people are bound in their own defense system and impregnable unless you can get through to that little point in the Death Star in Star Wars where there's an openness. And the point is one usually of a deep despair, trouble, impasse, or just sheer unhappiness. And we must remember that Arendt gave Paul more credit than the New Perspective on Paul, for example, has even begun to do. Now, all that is to begin to say that what Paul discovered is that human beings have a deeply inherent inability to do anything but what they want, and when they're told what they ought to do, as opposed to what they would like to do, that makes them want to do the bad thing even more. Let me repeat that. When a person is told what they ought not to do, that doubles, and at times with young people, triples the electrical impulse to go the other way. And we'll talk about that a bit. It's nothing new. I'm not talking about St. Paul as such. I'm talking about St. Paul's avenue into the human heart. I'm talking about St. Paul's avenue into your young child's marriage, who announced to you that he wanted to marry this particular person, and you had the bald, shocking, unthinking initial reaction to try to talk him out of it. And the moment you tried to talk him out of it, he decided to do it, actually in the next week and a half. And I've told you that before, but you've seen it. I don't think there's probably a person in this room who hasn't seen someone act directly in reaction to wise counsel from a mother or a father. And that is why Paul was a person of such enormous insight for us. We don't worship him just because it's holy writ. It's holy writ because it's true. In other words, it's regarded as holy writ because it's utterly, profoundly true of the nature of life, and it sort of escaped us for about 1,000 years. So look at this. Let's read the first little of line of my handout, our handout. Let's just read that aloud like we might in church. Law came in to increase the trespass. Now, this is a statement that is repeated three times in the book of Romans. Law came in to increase the trespass. And then, in a passage in Romans 7, that is probably, in terms of the epistles, the high point of Christian anthropology. It's probably the high point of diagnosis. It's probably the high point of psychology that occurs in the New Testament in terms of you and me in our actual love relationships. He says this, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I should not have known sin. For example, I should not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, finding opportunity in the commandment, wrought in me all kinds of covetousness. 4, and this is so radical, this statement, that it has almost never been properly accepted because it's so radical. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. Now that is a kind of Elysian, paradisical, heavenly thought. Apart from the law, you wouldn't do it at all, according to him. I was once, he writes, alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, and this is your child, your own divorce, your own history in college, your own adolescence, your own history with cars, your own history with drugs, your own history with girls or guys, your own history with your career and your boss and your lawsuits. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. The very commandment which promised life proved to be death to me. And notice he repeats it now for the third time in the book of Romans, because sin, finding opportunity in the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. Well, what this says is that the law is absolutely correct. We heard it in the service, but you'll hear it again. The law is absolutely correct in its mandate of what is right and good to do in order to be a happy person. But the law has no power within itself to engender the very thing it commands. It has no power to create in me the very thing that it is rightly saying. Do you understand? The law is good. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Saves lifelong marriages. Honor thy mother and thy father. Allows for your mother and father to die well, etc., etc. Do not bear false witness is really important. Those are all true, but they lack within themselves the operational principle to accomplish the thing they're trying to create. Now, again, you're not all nodding your head. You don't have to. It's the first law of thermodynamics. It's absolutely true empirically. Now, remember, in theology, in life, people talk about science all the time, and that's usually a narrative. The science is just whatever they think science should say. But the real mark of a scientist in the true sense is someone who observes what is and tries to understand it. And what Paul did under the influence of the Holy Spirit, because no one had done it before, Aristotle had not done it, Plato had not done it, Democritus had not done it, none of these great people had done it. Not even Homer, although some of the literary people had a little bit of it, and Aeschylus has it, but he also worshipped Diana. You know, so the power of Paul, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, was observing how people actually act. Not how they ought to act, not how I wish they would act, but how they do act. And he noticed that when you give advice, and it's wise and true, and accurately good, it is always, now I'm going to underline the word always, I'm going to be a little either or, it is always received as an attack on one's pride. It is always received negatively, even though you'll say, well, you know, thank you, Dad. I really wanted to know whether I should go to law school or enlist in the Marines, and I know you've told me that it's probably the right thing that I should go to law school, but I really want to enlist. Actually, now that you think about it, I think I want to join the SWAT team of the Filipino Army. In other words, notice it says the commandment came, sin revived, and I died, and I was actually deceived, and by it I was killed. Anybody, again, not you, the person giving advice, you've learned that that doesn't work. But what about you as the person who received advice? Were you ever on the receiving end of well-intentioned advice that turned out to be true? Like, don't marry this girl, you know, whatever you do, or don't go there. Or watch out, you know, don't move to so-and-so. You know, you're not at the stage in life and you can handle that. Don't go to that party. Don't, really, you ought to give him a miss. Has anyone here not been in the position where it didn't increase almost irrationally your desire to do the very thing which you were being told in good faith was the wrong thing? So people that give advice are almost always disappointed. But the people that receive the advice almost always make a tragic mistake. In other words, what you're doing when you give that kind of advice, you're setting up an internal dynamic by which the person to whom you're speaking will almost invariably make an overcompensatory decision. Like I said about, I mean, just think about your first marriage, your marriage. Just think about your anybody you've ever loved. Think about anyone who's ever loved you. Think of how your mom and dad, think of going home for Thanksgiving. Think about some uncle. Think about somebody who took you aside. You know, Paul, I just have to tell you, if you know, you really got to change your tune on this subject, because if you don't, you know, I was told once by someone that Paul, if he would just get 15% less conservative theologically, you'd be eligible to any job in the Episcopal Church. I never forget that. Paul just get, now he didn't say 50%, he said 15% more conservative, and needless to say. Now, the power, but I'm thinking about you. I'm actually asking you this question. Now, what this is, let me give you two examples, and then I'll go just a little deeper. The law cannot create the very thing it wants to control. It cannot do it. This is what this says. It's not Paul, it's this. And as a result, if you want to write this down, this John Zoll came up with this phrase. It's not mine. When he's teaching this in Bedford, New York, in his parish, grace is the operational principle by which law actually is realized. The operational principle. Let's say we talk about grace, right? We talk about it all the time, but it's like we're, and it works, but how does it work? And like you want to fly in an airplane. I'll be on a Southwest airplane at one point this week. I can't stand it. I mean, nothing was worse than airports to me. It's the very end of my life. But I'm going to be on a plane, whether I like it or not, briefly. And I don't know how I'm going to get from one place to another. I mean, do you know a lot about the physics of aerodynamics? Some of you probably do. Some of you probably do. I know nothing about aerodynamics, but I will get there. But the pilot knows. Right? That the pilot understands. And so what I'm trying to give to you today is what the pilot knows, but happens. And this is it. Let's say you have a kitchen fire. Let's say you have a sudden fire on your stove. Where we live now, we have a stove that is one-third the size of the top of this lectern. And the possibility, because I'm not a very mechanical person, and the possibility for me to start a fire is very, very high. And let's imagine we start a minor fire, something's burning. Something's burning on the cooktop. And you have two carafes. There are two carafes here of liquid. And one carafe happens to be water. And the other carafe is gasoline. Now, what happens when you pour the water on the fire? It's a small fire. It's just one of the 1.5 things that we have. What happens when you pour the water on that small fire? It goes out. But let's take, oh, hey, this is water. I thought it was water, and it's a carafe of gas. And I throw it on, and what happens? The whole place burns down. I burn down the entire place. The alarms go off. It's the end of the line. Well, that's what law is like. Are you with me? That's what law. Law is the carafe of gasoline that is put on a fire, which everybody has, but it doubles the vehemence and the heat of the fire. Now again, I'm not telling you anything you don't know, but what I'm trying to say is I'm not trying to tell you not to be legalistic. I'm not trying to say, oh, you don't you tell your adult person this, let alone a sibling. Don't you tell your 14-year-old boy to drive at a certain state, you know, whatever it is. I'm saying, what about when it happened to you? I mean, did anyone ever tell you something that poured a carafe of gasoline on what was perhaps a normal drive or a relatively normal impulse? And what happens with people who preach and actually live out grace, they see it. They can see what's happening. And you're not supposed to censor your own thoughts. But if you take a deep breath and really listen carefully to what the child is saying and take it in without immediately moving into, well, son, let me tell you, you're going to drive me to drinking if you don't stop driving that hot Rod Lincoln. That, what's going to happen? If you don't stop driving, remember the song. You remember the year it came out. Many of you danced to it. Well, actually, it's hard to dance to. But let's say what's he going to do? He's going to go get himself killed. That's what he's going to do. Many of you actually know people who were killed as adolescents in reckless driving. I mean, Mary had two friends, or at least one and a half friends, on a senior prom night who both were killed on a senior prom high school night, instantaneously by, you know, that kind of approach. So what we're saying is the water is understanding, wisdom, not capitulation, but simply listening profoundly and hearingly to what this negative information is good. And of course, it's a pain in the neck. I hate talking to our children on the phone. Why? Because I don't. I love talking to them. When they call me, they have a reason. They're upset about, right? They're upset about something. They want to report to me something. Let's say it's not so great. They want to report. And they report it, and they always say at the end, oh, I feel so much better, Mom. Thanks. And how do we feel? We can't sleep for two nights. We're messed up. We can't eat. I get constipated for a week. So I, you know, you understand what I, so I'm not saying it's not, I saw the problem. I understood what they were saying. I knew what was going on, but I absorbed it. And there's, of course, a Christological element in that. So the operational principle by which Christian faith actually works, you might call it the first law of thermodynamics, is that people are changed through loving grace from an exterior person who, for some reason, allows the person to work within themselves in such a way that they most often come up with the right answer, but even at your expense, because they haven't been hit with the law. The classic case, one of our children calls up Mary years ago, and I've decided to move to Chicago with my girlfriend, and we're just going to try it out, and we're going to live together, and da-da-da-da-da-da. Deep breath, deep breath. We already knew it wouldn't work even if they never saw each other again. But Mary says, well, so-and-so, I'll bet you'll come up with the right decision. I mean, it was probably, if I'd been me, it would have been because I wasn't really listening. You know what I mean? I might have said something that wasn't listening. And the child calls a week, 3 days later, oh, we've called it off. We're not doing it. And what is more, we're breaking up. I mean, hallelujah. this is the power of a friend of, somebody comes at the church 40 years ago to get married, and I was all set to marry them 2 days in this beautiful old church in New York, and the wife calls and says, something terrible has happened to, let's call him Dave, he wants to call the wedding off. I'm absolutely at my wit's end. Will you see him and tell him he's got to marry me? And so the guy came in. He was an artist. He was very messed up, dear, but very all over the place. And for some reason, I didn't say anything that day. I think I had something else in my mind. Has that ever happened to you? You're quiet, not because you're being intentionally quiet, but because something else is going on. So I said nothing. And at the end, he says, well, what do you think? And I said something like, I said, golly, you know, Dave, golly, I'm just going to take a deep breath and wait it out or something like that. And he left. And within 25 minutes, his fiance calls, what did you do? Magic, magic. I said, I did nothing. Well, they got married, and they're happily married to this day in a very fruitful, wonderful Christian marriage. All I'm trying to say, you're with me there. Okay, I'm going to conclude now by tying it one step deeper, and then we'll take some Q&A. The real issue here is the difference. I'm going to take it one step more to the bone. The key issue in human happiness, it's the same thing, is rejection versus acceptance. The key catastrophically, uniquely important place of human life and change in everyday people is the difference between when you are at a moment of need and someone cares for you, even though you're at a moment of genuine, real, precipitous need. And it happens about four times in most people's lives, hopefully three, but never less than two. When you're at a moment of deep, deep, dark hopelessness, and someone actually loves you, usually for reasons that have nothing to do with rationale, someone actually demonstrates love for you, it is a Waterloo event, or shall I say more, well, from Wellington's point of view, it's the decisive moment in your entire life. I know that's strong, but that's what it is. Similarly, if you've ever been really rejected, not rejected for something about you, but for you yourself, if you've ever been in a relationship when you were actually, specifically, and personally rejected, you will know that that's something you have never recovered from. Or let me put it another way, it's the one thing that you need to recover from. Because real rejection, I mean, that is personal, has animus to it, and is really, really directed at your very being. We call it shame today, but I get sick of all these phrases. It's rejection at the deepest level. That will touch your optimism and your hope for the rest of your life at some level. Similarly, if you've been deeply looked upon with regard of profound love and sympathy when you were really down, this is the number one event that ever happened. Now, you may say, no, the number one event is something else, but I disagree, because it had such impact. Let me give you two examples. Go back and read or see the 1946 movie version of Great Expectations. He wrote that in, Dickens wrote it in 1850, 51, over a six-month period, and it describes in a very melodramatic fashion the power of being loved at the moment of need. Because as you remember, a little nine-year-old boy not only helps an escaped convict who's there for good reason, who's being transported to Australia, and on the moors, this little boy, for whatever reason, not only covers for the escaped convict, but when he's caught covering for the escaped convict, he covers for the convict again in front of all these police and Her Majesty's soldiers and everything. And the convict, as he's being led away to be taken for life imprisonment somewhere else, looks at the boy with a look of astonishing. But he doesn't say anything, of course. He says nothing. Well, you know what happens. Years later, this young boy starts receiving checks in the mail, big checks, and checks that allow him to go to college, and checks him that allow him to completely change his entire life and to become a person of consequence with a very interesting career and a wonderful life, and even the hope of a very wonderful wife who's way above him from his earlier self-image. And what does he find out? The criminal finally was given probation after 20 years and ended up making a huge amount of money sheep farming in Australia. And he devotes the rest of his life to coming back to England to find the little boy who, in a moment of innocent, irrational grace, covered for him. And he gives his entire fortune to this little boy. And at the very end of the movie, Alec Guinness is there, a wonderful English actor who plays Magwitch. He's dying, he's almost dead, the convict. The Alec Guinness character, who's now 20, John Mills, he's now about 29, says, "Why did you do this? Why did you give me all of your money? You didn't even know me." And he said, "You don't know. You helped me at my lowest hour." It's right in the movie. And now that's what we're talking about. And that's why I wanted to pull it just a little. Can you think of someone when you were not that, I mean, Magwitch and the sheep, that's, think of you when someone showed regard, when you were at a deep place. And the last story, it's very short. I'm in Naval Officer Candidate School in Newport, Rhode Island. This is utterly true. And I'm in the middle of a breakup with someone in a nearby town. And I'm in the middle of this terrible breakup, and I couldn't be more unhappy. And it's my end of my weekend leave. Leave. And because of problems in this breakup, I miss my last Peter Pan bus from the Prudential Center to get back to OCS, and I'm going to be AWOL for 2 hours. In other words, I will lose my privileges of getting out for the next 5 weeks. And it's really terminal. I mean, I'm totally in disaster. But I had arranged to meet someone before I had this other trouble, to have a quick cup of tea, a coffee. I hadn't seen this person for a long time, a long, long time. And I said, let's have a quick cup of coffee, then I'm on the bus, then I'll be back at Newport in time for not to be considered AWOL. But now I call this person. I said, you know, I'm so sorry, but I can't meet you. I'm already in incredible trouble. I'm going to have to get a cab, and I'll still probably lose all my rights, and I'm really in a jam. And this other person says, oh, let me drive you to Newport. I said, you, but it's hours away. What are you talking about? I haven't seen you. No. Obviously, you need I'll drive you. And within 20 minutes, this car pulls up, and this person opens the door, and I get in, and she drives me all the way to Newport. And I get there about 2 minutes before 8 o'clock. So I'm okay. And as I open the door, I say to this person, what I want to say is, thank you so much. Will you marry me? I mean, wouldn't you have that? Now that's maybe totally foreign to you. But I'll bet you might have had that thought when someone did a sweet thing. Oh, my gosh, will you marry me? I didn't say that. But I did say, thank you, Mary. Can I call you next week? Now, all I'm trying to say is that something like that, and that's a totally true story, that's what the difference is, that love, unearned, known as grace, offered to you at a point of need, it makes all the difference. So that was my little talk, and we're going to end with a quick, if we end at 5 of, are we okay? But no later. We're going to end up with a tiny bit of music that illustrates this, but just in 5 minutes. Questions? Comments? Jocelyn?
I'm not sure I know how to phrase this, but when you're in a position as a parent or a friend or whatever,
yep,
who does need to speak the truth in terms of the, if you want to call it,
right,
the law,
right,
versus, I mean, where do you find the balance between grace,
yeah,
and basically almost saying it's okay?
Yeah. Well, that's the...
Yeah. The law, which says this is not okay, because even as a society,
yeah,
I feel like sometimes we slip over the edge and
I know,
accepting everything under the guise of grace, and we're not calling out,
yeah,
the Jocelyn, law that this is wrong.
Is this really a kind of permissive? Is it kind of a recipe for permissiveness, whether it's in the culture at large or whether it's just in relationships? I can't speak for the culture at large, although I probably share your views. I just want you to know that. I probably share your views about these matters in terms of the culture. But I do know that in human relationships, and I'm not taking you on. I'm not. Everyone here might be asking the question. There is no balance. This is my view. In human relationships, there is no balance. Because the moment you even go 5 seconds over into the law, the person's pride, even if they're 4 years old, have you tried it with a 2-year-old, by the way? Their pride has such a psychogenetic hold that it is it's impermeable. So what God seems to have given in relationships is something that looks like permissiveness, but you're not telling them, okay, do it. You're not saying, oh, absolutely, I want you to go to some really progressive school, the Fieldston School or some progressive school in England, and I want you just to go wild. You're not doing that. You're just saying, but you're not going the finger, even the fingernail of law. And you know what they'll all do? This is my, they'll come back to you about, this happens. They'll, if you, you were afraid they'd go off and go to Portland. I mean, what's my worst, what's your worst fantasy? Is your child move to Portland? And then they come back and they call you and they say, you know, Mom, I'm in Portland, but you know, it's kind of a downer here. I mean, you can't even go outside of your car without getting, smelling all these drugs and everybody's committing suicide and I'm having a terrible time. I'm going to see how it goes. Okay, dear. 3 months later, you know, I'm coming back to Birmingham. You know, believe it or not, I sort of want to go to church again. It's the strangest thing. And this guy I've been, this sleazeball I've been living with, I suddenly decide he's all about himself. He doesn't care about anybody but himself. So I'm going to come back. And by the way, you know that guy, Devin, who I knew in college? You know, I believe it or not, I'm in touch with him. Now, that's what's going to happen. You may disagree. But that's what's going to happen in personal life. One more comment, Dr. Sharp.
I just want to comment on your upgrade on your glasses from 20 years ago. Very cool.
Dr. Sharp has, you know the thing about it, if you can't see and you have to wear these reading glasses, you leave them everywhere. Do you know that they find four pairs of these kinds of glasses in the men's room at the Advent for Lost and Found every single week? Because, no, because guys and women do it too, that you take it off, right? And you put it there, but these you can't do it with. Thank you for sharing. One more quickie, and then we're.
Along with what Dawson was saying, if occasionally, accidentally, you do say the right thing, and when you do, it's totally the Holy Spirit. You had nothing to do with it.
Now that's helpful. Well, now that's very helpful. In other words, it could be that you said something to them, because it was of God at that moment. And it may not have been heard as law. It could be that you said something that was profoundly convicting. I mean, what did you say something about? I was married the other day, we were in our quiet time, and I'm always saying one particular phrase that keeps coming up. And she said, do you realize you always use that phrase? And I said, you know, oh, to the moon, Alice. But actually, when I thought about it, she was so right. It was of God. So, I mean, I really heard. She did say something, and I did hear it. So, of course, there are exceptions. Well, I'm going to end right now, Gil. We're just going to hear two verses of, just listen to the words, and then we're going to listen to the first two stanzas of a song about how this works, not perhaps in society, but in individual relationships. Up, a little louder, louder, louder. The words aren't. Okay, off. Now, you couldn't hear the words very well in the mix, right? But this is how it goes. And this is life as God has set it up, in which St. Paul found something that no one had ever seen prior to him except Jesus. But Jesus, remember, did what Paul said. Jesus did what Paul said. And Marvin Gaye discovered this in 1964. Surely you dance to that song if you're 90. You are so wonderful. And you can go it when you're home. Listen to it. It's called You're the Wonderful One. You are so wonderful that being near you is all I'm living for. You show me more kindness in little ways than I've ever known in all my days. Let me love you forever. Tell me we'll stay together because you're a wonderful one. And finally, for me, you're always concerned, and you ask nothing, baby, in return. You're really more than I deserve. From my heart, I mean these words. You're a wonderful one. And that's how a relationship thrives. Thank you so much.
Thank you.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.